Blog Talk Radio.
B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me.
B-I-B-L-E. And you listen to me, Melissa Cantrella, on Truth Be Told Radio. Actually, today will be my final show. So, for anybody who wants to call in and say anything, you call in 347-884-9505. 347-884-9505, and the chat room's open as of this show when it's live, of course. And wouldn't explain because I plan to greatly reduce my time on the internet and try to reduce it to like one day a week, and then even then like hardly any things, like no Facebook games, things that keep me on there a long time. And I think it's just better for me in general to do that. And then I would also go watch conspiracy theory things. So I'm going to, like, cut that out, too, so, because it's not that good for me. It just makes me just get all weird stuff. So, because I already have mental illness as it is. So I want to thank you all for listening to my show. And the archives will continue to be on Blog Talk Radio, and I don't know, maybe even every once in a while I might do a show, but as for now, I'm closing this chapter, and I mean, I'm planning to do some lessons with playing the piano, because I wanted to learn the piano for a long time. Well, I did do like one semester at Cerritos College, but that was like several years ago, so I will be learning how to play piano regular, and my mom's going to give me my niece's keyboard, so I'll be able to practice and play piano. Maybe if I get good enough, learn to learn the notes and things, maybe I'll be able to even write my own music or something, but one step at a time. So today's the last day I'm going to have this show that I know of, so I want you to call in if you can, Truth Be Told Radio, 347-884-9505, if you want to leave any comments, or also you could also come in the chat room, but I am going to, for now I'm going to play, this is from Answers in Genesis. Thanks for listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
Original Sin, Now What Did It Do? Answers with Ken Ham, author of the book on effective witnessing called Why Won't They Listen? When I speak at pastors' meetings, I often tell these Christian leaders something about sin and Genesis. The Bible makes it very clear that death, disease, and suffering came into the world because of sin. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us the whole of creation groans and travails in pain. I go on to explain to these pastors that if they believe in millions of years and accepted that the fossil record existed millions of years before Adam sinned, they had a major problem. This is because the fossil record resulted from the death of billions of creatures. Many of the bones show evidence of disease like cancer. In other words, fossils are a record of death and suffering. It's a horrible record. Then I look at the pastors and say, so if you believe in evolution and millions of years, then answer this question for me. What did sin do? My answer to them, it brought death and suffering and disease into the world. You see, the answer's in Genesis.
Ken Ham explores this topic of why God allows death and suffering in a well-produced DVD. We'll send you this 30-minute video for your donation of any amount. Toll-free, the number is 1-888-89-ANSWERS. 24 hours a day at 888-89-ANSWERS. Or get Ken's excellent DVD through our website of answersoffer.org.
Welcome back. Thank you for seeing Truth Be Told Radio. Next we're going to play it by Rob Baird. So B-A-I-R-D, Rob Baird. And this is called Reformed History. Thank you for seeing Truth Be Told Radio.
All right. Well, it's a privilege to be here to speak with you guys. Jeff told me about 4 months ago, hey, I'm putting this on again. Would you mind speaking? I said, sure. What do you want me to talk about? He said, anything reformational. So I said, great. That leaves a lot of things that I can talk about. So anyway, what I'm going to talk about is a little bit of history of the Reformation and how it influenced the founding of America, the authority of God's law, and some various functions of the law of God as well. So let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we just thank you that you are the ruler of the kings of the earth. We thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign over this beautiful day that you have blessed us with. We thank you, Lord God, for the safety of bringing everyone here to listen to your word, God. We pray that you will be heard, that people will be inspired to love you more, that we will be inspired to fear you more, and then obey you more. So, Lord, we just pray that your will be done, your word to be heard. In Jesus' name, amen. The Protestant Reformation in the 16th century was the greatest series of events that have taken place since the days of the Apostolic Church in the first century. It was a spirit-produced revival and reformation of church and society by the Word of God. It was the reestablishment of the gospel and the teaching of biblical Christianity, which had been compromised, neglected, and denied for centuries. It transformed all of Northern Europe and gave birth to America. It wasn't motivated by politics and power, but by love for Christ, revealed truth, and holiness of life. Its influence spread over many nations to the ends of the earth. The original Christian church of the first century and the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century are two phases of the same movement of the Spirit of God. In many ways, the Reformation in Europe began with the German Roman Catholic monk Martin Luther when he was 34 years old. After centuries of preparation by men like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale, The Reformation began on October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, spelling out his disagreements with the doctrines and the practices of the Roman Catholic Church, the indulgences, and calling for public debate on these issues. The Reformers used short, crisp, clear slogans or sound bites to set forth the grace of God in the gospel with unmistakable clarity. God led his church to victory and the Reformation under these banners. I'm sure most of you know these. Sola gratia. Salvation is by God's sovereign, undeserved grace alone, not by any achievement or merit in human beings. Solo Christo. Our acceptance with God is not based on any righteousness produced by us. Rather, it's based on the righteous life and atoning death of Christ alone. Sola fide. We are justified and accepted by God by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Sola Deo Gloria. This faith in Christ takes away any basis for boasting and for claiming merit or credit before God. It gives all the glory for the saving of the sinner to God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sola Scriptura. It is only by the faithful exposition of the written word of God that the Holy Spirit brings the gospel to us. The Bible is the inherent word of God, a final and comprehensive authority, our only infallible rule of faith and practice, apart from the oral traditions of the church or the use of reason as a source of truth. William C. Robinson has summarized the gospel of the Reformation with these simple words. He says, Jesus did it all. All to him I owe. In my hand no price I bring, simply to his cross I cling. Here I hold because here I am held. Faith is simply the hand which grasps Christ and his righteousness. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone, that God and God alone saves us. We supply nothing but the sinners to be saved. All the merit and all the praise for our salvation belongs to God, our sole and only Savior. This is the gospel freely offered in the Bible and brought to our hearts by the Holy Spirit through the preaching, teaching, and reading of that word. In Greg Bonson's book, Theonomy and Christian Ethics, it's an excellent book, highly recommended, he speaks of 10 various functions of God's law. I'm highly indebted to Ray Comfort and his ministry in bringing me an understanding of one function of the law, and that's to bring conviction of sin, but there's others. Greg Bonson says, one, that the law declares the character of God and so reveals his glory. To see the difference between pagan gods and the living and true God, just take a look at the difference between their commandments. The burning of children was demanded by Moloch, while the Lord commanded nurture and care for their children in Ephesians 6:4. Also, Christ shows us the perfection of God in which he desires for us. Two, the law displays the demand of God upon our lives as men. We must obey God's law if we're to imitate his character. Praying, thy will be done, is the same as praying, thy will be done on earth. The will of God is communicated by his commandments, explaining to us what holiness means on a human level. Leviticus 20, 7-8. Three, the law pronounces blessing upon adherence to his demands. The commandments of God were given to us for our good, and obedience to them is the pure delight of the righteous man. Psalm 1. Paul taught, godliness is profitable in all things. Obey God's law and be blessed. Disobey God's law and be cursed. You can read that in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Four, the law provides a definition of sin. Sin is transgression of the law of God, 1 John 3:4. Paul tells us where no law is, there can be no sin. By the law, men come to know what sin is. Five, the law exposes disobedience and convicts of sin. The law word of God goes down deep into the heart of men and exposes their evil and depravity. Six, even more, the law works to incite rebellion in our sinful nature. Romans 8:7. God's law serves to confirm one's bondage to sin by provoking intensified rebellion. The power of sin is in the law. 7. Consequently, the law condemns all transgression as deserving of God's wrath. The law of God shows sinners that they are cursed because they have not obeyed all 613 commandments. The sinner breaks all of the commandments when he breaks just one, says James 2:10. The law works wrath, and it works wrath on the children of wrath. 8. The law drives us to Christ for salvation. The law of God shuts everyone's mouth by bringing the knowledge of sin and brings the entire world into the judgment of God. It exposes our sin and drives us to Christ to be justified by faith. It makes us know we need a Savior. 9. The law guides the sanctification of the believer. This is something that a lot of Christians today forget about. We think, oh, the law brought me to Christ, I'm good to go. The law doesn't have anything relevant to my life anymore. But no, law guides the sanctification of the believer. The violation of the law of God is the reason Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. It now stands to reason that those delivered from sin's guilt and slavery would now desire to follow the previously hated law. God says in Leviticus 20, verse 8, "You shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Christ delivers us from the law of sin and death. For what? Fun? No. Let's continue reading. Romans 8, 4. "In order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us." Since sin is breaking God's commandments, Christians should obey God's law in their sanctification in order to please Jesus out of their love for Him and gratitude. 10. The law also serves to restrain the evil of the unregenerate. Another aspect of the law very few Christians think about today. If the unbeliever is not driven to the Savior by the condemning finger of God, the law should be utilized within a civil society to restrain the outward evil of ungodly men. Romans 13 and 1 Timothy 1. Rush Dooney, in his excellent book, Institutes of Biblical Law, Volume 1, says this: "Dead to the law," you know, many Christians say, "Well, I'm dead to the law. It didn't have anything to do with me." No, "dead to the law" in Galatians 2, 9, 7, 4 means that the believer is dead to the law as an indictment. Doesn't condemn us anymore. That's what Paul's talking about. A legal sentence of death against him. Christ having died for him, but the believer is alive to the law as the righteousness of God. The purpose of Christ's atoning the work was to enable man to keep the law by freeing man from the law of sin and death, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Notice the law is not just fulfilled for us, but in us. Man's justification is by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Then God enables man to be sanctified by means of the law of God. What's our standard? How do we know if we're growing in grace and growing in holiness? We just make it up. We go to the standard of God's law. Man grows in grace as he grows in law keeping. For the law is the way of sanctification, not justification. Civil law cannot be separated from biblical law. For the biblical doctrine of law includes all law, civil, church, family, and all other forms of law. Law is in every culture religious in origin. It must be recognized that in any culture, the source of law is the God of that society. The Hebrew word for law is Torah, which means instruction, authoritative direction. The law is the revelation of God and His righteousness. The question in James' epistle is faith and works, not faith and law. Judaism had made the law the mediator between God and man and between God and the world. It was this view of the law, not the law itself, which Jesus attacked. As himself the mediator, Jesus rejected the law as mediator in order to reestablish the law and its God-appointed role in law, the way of holiness. He established the law by dispensing forgiveness as the lawgiver in full support of the law as the convicting word which makes men sinners. The law was only rejected as mediator and as the source of justification. In the New Testament era, only apostolically received revelation was ground for any alteration in the law. An example would be in Acts 10, Peter required a special revelation before he would enter the house of the uncircumcised Cornelius and admit the first Gentile convert into the church by baptism. The state is to be God's servant for our welfare. It must exercise justice, and it has the power of the sword. But can the state be God's servant and bypass God's law? And if the state must exercise justice, how is justice defined? By the nations? Majority opinion, what you feel. There are as many ideas of justice as there are religions. For the Bible, there is no law in nature, because nature is fallen and cannot be normative. Moreover, the source of law is not nature but God. There is no law in nature but a law over nature, God's law. All the laws of God are summed up in, what's the two greatest commandments, folks? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. What's that mean? Well, inside those commandments, we have the Ten Commandments. So it's kind of like a pyramid. At the top, you got the two great commandments. And then on the commandments that hang on those two great commandments are the Ten Commandments. And inside of each of those commandments, we have the case laws that illustrate the basic principle in terms of specific cases. The law has its purpose and direction, the restitution of God's order. Biblical law requires restitution to the offended person. But even more basic to the law is the demand for the restoration of God's order. So I ask you guys, what is America's source of law in light of that? Or more important, what is your source of law? We can think of verses in the Bible like Isaiah 33:22. where it says, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our king, and the Lord is our lawgiver. He shall save us. Or James 4:12, there is one lawgiver who saves and destroys. The Lord is our judge. This truth is fundamental to the Christian faith. All individuals and institutions are accountable to the Almighty God for all their thoughts, words, and actions. History will end in an awesome and final day of judgment when all people will stand before God and give an account of their lives. Nothing and no one will escape the omniscient, penetrating gaze of the judge of heaven and earth. God intervenes in the lives of men and nations to judge them for their sin. But this whole judgment process will be finalized on the judgment day. When a person believes this, it makes him more restrained in the face of temptation to sin. He will not give in to temptation quite so easily if he believes that God sees and God knows, and that he must stand before God at last as well as everybody in his life. Belief in the judicial authority of God can make a person more mature, more responsible, more moral. Humanism believes the opposite. Now, humanism teaches that man is the authority. What man says is right, is right. So that's what humanism believes. Humanism believes the opposite. The humanist believes that he's his own judge, that he's not accountable to any God above him. He believes that he must do his own thing, because in the final analysis, he is accountable only to himself, not to his parents, his spouse, his God, or anybody. This mentality breeds recklessness and immaturity. Forcing himself to believe that he will not be judged by God, the humanist easily abandons himself to immorality and perversion. The Lord is our lawgiver. God is the source of law and ethics for individuals and institutions, which will, if obeyed, guarantee liberty, justice, prosperity, and peace. The standard of biblical law is the only means whereby we can distinguish good and evil, justice and injustice, truth and falsehood, reality and illusion, and beauty and ugliness. Without that standard, everything would be dangerous and a terrifying blur. The Bible gives inerrant and all-embracing direction on all issues facing us, whether they pertain to personal holiness or public justice. Insofar as we take one step away from the biblical standards of morality and justice, to that degree we pervert justice and degrade morality. Words like morality and justice and liberty are meaningless words, arbitrarily and subjectively defined, when they're not defined by God's law. God gave us his law, not as a way of salvation, but as a way of life for men and nations. Its use is not to be found in justification, but as a guide to sanctification by the Spirit. It is to be used to guide the personal and the family and society and civil decision-making process. It can give life, but it can guide and enhance life when obeyed at all levels for Jesus' sake. Humanists believe the opposite. A humanist believes that he is his own lawgiver, that he has the right duty and ability to determine good and evil for himself without any reference to God or the Bible. He doesn't believe that there's a book of divinely given and therefore unchanging absolutes governing all of life to which you must subscribe and submit or be divinely judged. In fact, he believes such notions are hindrances to proper ethical behavior. However, it is an invariable principle. What humanism calls good, Christianity calls evil. What Christianity calls good, humanism calls evil. It doesn't make a great difference what a person believes about God. It will determine his whole worldview. It will determine whether a culture will be one marked by high morality or by lawlessness. The Lord is our King. As Jesus' ascension to God's right hand, he declared, all authority, all of it, in heaven and earth belongs to me. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth, Revelation 1:5. The King of kings and the Lord of lords, Revelation 19:16. His governing authority is universal, total, limitless, final, eternal and ultimate. He and he alone is the right to rule and to regulate every aspect of human life, human society, and the whole universe. Throughout our history as a nation, we have believed that Jehovah is not only the author of liberty, but that he's also great God, our King. It is not coincidental that this same nation has been the freest nation on earth. In fact, it is precisely because we have believed that God alone is the King that we've enjoyed unprecedented and unparalleled liberty. When a people believes that God alone is total and unlimited governing authority over man, then that people will understand that all human authority are strictly limited in their authority and exercise of power. Family authority is restricted to the family. Church authority restricted to the church. Civil authority to civil affairs, that is, administration of justice and the protection of the lives and properties of citizens from the lawless and from those who would do them harm. When any of these authorities, family, church, state, overstep their limitations or deny the legitimacy of the others or usurp the powers God has not given them or attempt to regulate all aspects of society, chaos ensues. Justice is perverted, prosperity declines, and liberty disappears. When man no longer believes that God is king, but that man is king, as humanism believes, He will seek to grab as much power as he can to impose his will, goals, priorities, and self-induced moral values on the rest of the population. When man rejects the sovereignty of God and of Christ and seeks to replace that sovereignty with his own pretended autonomy and sovereignty, he makes man a slave. Liberty and justice for all exist only in a culture that believes that Jehovah Jesus is king and bows in submission to his supremacy. In 1775, a man by the name of Reverend David Jones preached a sermon, and he explained some texts that a lot of Christians have problems with today, Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, so we'll go over those. I'll read some portions of what he said. Reverend David Jones, he explains that some people use Romans 13 to enjoin non-resistance to tyranny. And it says, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." Their argument is that, because all governments originate with God, whether tyrannical or democratic, they are to be obeyed in all respects. Hence, they say resistance against tyranny contradicts Romans 13. Well, Jones explains that this text is prescriptive, not descriptive. That is, Paul is prescribing what the civil magistrates and the citizens should be, not simply describing the actual civil government of his time. Jones would agree with Greg Bonson that Paul's words have definite bearing on what governments ought to be and do, and what citizens ought to be and do, and his words can hardly be construed as offering unqualified acceptance of every specific human ruler. In other words, as Romans 13 requires of citizens submission to the just laws of the civil magistrate, so Romans 13 requires of civil magistrates submission to the supremacy of God. Jones says that these higher powers to which people are to submit are the good and wholesome and constitutional laws of a land, merely respecting civil government. The very design of these higher powers is to secure the property and promote the happiness of the whole community. These higher powers therefore appear as binding on princes as people, and as God has ordained these powers for the good of the whole, whosoever resists these powers resists the ordinance of God and receives finally condemnation, and that justly, for anarchy and tyranny are essentially the same and equally to be dreaded as each resists the higher powers. We cannot suppose either that this text enjoins absolute submission to all laws, which may be made in a land, for some are so wicked, oppressive, and unjust in their nature and tendency that the best of men have thought it their indispensable duty to disobey them. Then Jones gives some examples of godly people who disobeyed unjust laws with God's blessing. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, the Hebrew midwives, Rahab in the book of Judges, in the days of Pharaoh, or Joshua, I mean. The higher powers of which Paul speaks are ordained of God, and if ordained of him, they must be like him, who is a God of unspotted justice and truth. Jones goes on to answer the misuse of 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14, to support non-resistance to tyranny. It says, "Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." He simply points out that this verse is to be understood in a restricted and limited sense, like Romans 13. He says, we can't suppose that the apostle meant obedience to all despotic ordinances of tyrants, for this would condemn the conduct of the midwives, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The ordinances here can be none other than that such as are good and ordained of God. There is none but God suitably qualified to rule according to his own will and pleasure, so that when man assumes to rule arbitrarily, he sets himself in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, for no one is qualified for that seat but him that is infinitely wise, just, and holy. If we were to embrace any other exposition of these passages of Scripture, we have to absolutely condemn the Reformation. Such a sin, if pursued, would lead back to all the horrors of popery and despotism. It would even condemn the blessed martyrs who refused obedience to arbitrary and wicked laws. And surely that religion is not from heaven, which is against justice on earth. Then Daniel spoke to the king. O king, live forever. My God set his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me, insomuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. Isn't that interesting? He was tried, found guilty, put into the lion's den, but yet Daniel says, I haven't committed any crime. Because Daniel understood the hierarchy of authority. Daniel is defending himself for refusing to obey the king's edict against praying to Jehovah. His argument is that by shutting the lion's mouth, when the king had him cast into their den as civil punishment for breaking the king's law, God confirmed that he was innocent of committing any crime in God's sight. This means that the king was the criminal in God's sight. John Calvin had much to say about this text in his commentary. He applies this point so as to sanction popular defiance against civil magistrates who oppose God. He wrote, "The fear of God ought to precede honoring the king, that kings may obtain their authority. For if anyone begins his reverence of an earthly prince by rejecting that of God, he will act preposterously, since this is a complete perversion of the order of nature. Then let God be feared in the first place, and earthly princes will obtain their authority. If only God shines forth. Daniel, therefore, here defends himself with justice, since he had not committed any crime against the king, for he was compelled to obey the command of God, and he neglected what the king had ordered in opposition to it. For earthly princes lay aside all their power and authority when they rise up against God, and are unworthy of being reckoned in the number of mankind." Calvin says, "We ought rather to utterly to defy," or in the Latin it says, "We ought rather utterly to spit on their heads than to obey them whenever they're so obstinate and wish to spoil God of his rights, and as it were to seize upon his throne and draw him down from heaven." As the famous German historian and scholar has concluded, John Calvin was the virtual founder of America. Another famous historian, George Bancroft, referred to Calvin as the father of America. He wrote that he who will not honor the memory and respect the influence of Calvin knows but little of the origin of American liberty. It was the Calvinistic worldview, the biblical way it viewed the world and human nature, that determined its approach to political constitutions and institutions. Calvin emphasized the total depravity of humankind, total sovereignty of God, and the total accountability of man and his institutions to God. Therefore, because all people are sinners, no civil magistrate can be trusted with absolute power. Checks and balances relating to his use of power are necessary. Because God alone has unlimited government, all human governments must be of limited authority and jurisdiction. Also, because the human race is answerable to God, the laws of man must be based on the law of God if liberty and justice are to prevail. Calvin had well thought out and biblical perspectives regarding politics. I'd like to, on a side note, politics is very, very spiritual and religious. Every law that is passed by a legislator has a worldview behind it, has a religious worldview behind it, either directly or indirectly. So all of life is religious. As Greg Bonson always said, the myth of neutrality. You know, you don't just use the Bible for church and then go out into the world and use your mind for everything else. No. The authority of God is over all of life. The church, where you go to work, the institutions of society, it's accountable to God. We must begin thinking like this, so then our aim can be for the glory of God in all of life. He taught that civil government was ordained by God. Okay, it's not the creation of man, as Locke taught with his social compact theory. Civil government was necessary because of the fall of the human race into sin. And therefore, civil government is a gift of God to us. Its purpose is to, listen to this. This is what Calvin thought the purpose of the civil government was, and I believe he's right, interpreting Scripture. Now you ask yourself, how many people in Congress or your local assemblies believe this is the purpose of them being there? He says, civil government's purpose is to cherish and protect the outward worship of God, to defend sound doctrine of piety in the position of the church, to adjust our life to the society of men, to form our social behavior to civil righteousness, to reconcile us with one another, and to promote general peace and tranquility. For Calvin, the fact that monarchs and other magistrates hold office by a sovereign act of God doesn't so much imply that their rule is absolute and inviolable, but rather it's an expression of the ultimate authority of God over them that implies heightened duties and responsibilities to him. The civil magistrates themselves, being invested with authority from God, are his representatives. Therefore, the rulers, as well as the people, owe supreme allegiance to God and are ultimately and directly responsible to him. As Calvin said, judges and magistrates should not arrogate to themselves a power uncontrolled by any laws, nor allow themselves to decide anything arbitrarily or wantonly, nor in a word assume to themselves what belongs to God. Magistrates only acquit themselves properly when they remember that they are representatives of God. Kings are warned to submit reverently to God's word, not to think themselves exempted from what is common to all. Now, when he says kings, we can think of our civil authorities, okay? The Bible speaks of kings. It doesn't speak of, you know, presidents and delegates and things like that. It's just a general term for civil authority, civil government. Calvin taught that both church and state should be republican in form of government. That is, institutions based on revealed and constitutional law administered by elected office holders. Many emphases in his writings show that he distrusted democracies, that's where the majority rules, and where laws are legislated that reflect the whims and fancies of the majority. He also made a clear distinction between church and state, institutionally, functionally, and jurisdictionally, without separating the Christian religion from the state, which equally with the church is accountable to the triune God. So, in the scriptures, it talks about we have three realms, family, church, and state. Above these three realms, we have God. We have God's law and authority over these three realms. The Erastian position in the 1500s said that the state was over the church. God, state, church. The Roman Catholic position says God, church, state. But the Reformation position, John Calvin and John Knox and others that came around, they studied the Bible, they said, no, this is wrong. They're all equally, side by side, with God over top of them. And that's the Reformation position. Each one is separate and independent domain with its own authority and law and jurisdiction. And there's a little bit of overlap as well. Although, Calvin says, although he taught that citizens are to live in submission to the authority of the civil government as a divinely ordained institution, nevertheless, total and unqualified allegiance is not to be given to the magistrate. The citizen's obedience to the civil magistrate is conditioned and limited by his total allegiance to God and his revealed will. If the civil magistrate usurps the rights of God and requires of us disobedience to the living God, the civil magistrate is to be denied obedience as far as possible. Calvin would say with Peter and the apostles, whom the magistrate forbade to preach the gospel, we must obey God rather than men. That's in Acts 5:29. That God rather than man must always be obeyed is probably the most significant platitude in the history of political thought. Calvin was guided by this platitude and drew the line for civil disobedience when civil rulers illegitimately intruded into that which belongs only to Christ and his rule by the word and spirit, says Michael Gilstrap. According to Calvin, then, what is common in every actual case of resistance is that illegitimacy is determined by the departure from the legitimate order, which is God's law. Resistance is therefore really a means of bringing the legitimate order back to its rightful place. In other words, resistance is not to be carried out against the existing order, but rather in the interest of the existing order. Resistance is carried out against a particular magistrate in office and not against the office itself. Although it's a fine line, it spells the difference between revolution and active Christian resistance, says Michael Gilstrap in his book, Christianity and Civilization. Calvin is quick to point out that just because the circumstances allow for some form of resistance, it doesn't mean that anyone's automatically authorized to resist a tyrant by whatever means he seems good. An illegitimate and tyrannical ruler does not warrant an illegitimate reaction on the part of the people. But rather, resistance is to seek to restore the status quo, and thus must be proceeded with lawfully. Private citizens are not to usurp the authority and functions of the magistrate. Calvin violently disagrees with the modern concept of democracy, in which all power is seen as ultimately in the hands of the people. For him, God is the only sovereign, and delegates power to whom he wills. Therefore, if a tyrannical civil magistrate is to be resisted, the resistance must be led by one who himself is civil magistrate, although a lesser magistrate. Calvin thus seems to be suggesting that rulers are not only above the law, that they are not above the law, but that they must be brought to heel by the duly appointed representatives of the law if the need arises. The French Huguenots were courageous French Calvinists who were brutally persecuted by the Roman Catholic government of France in the 16th century. The book Vindicae Contra Tyrannis comes out of the fires of the struggle, and it was written in 1579 by Duplessis Mornay. John Adams said that this book, Vindicae Contra Tyrannis, translated A Defense of Liberty Against Tyrants, was one of the most influential books in the American colonies on the eve of the War of Independence in 1776. That it's important for our understanding of American independence in the U.S. Constitution. Rush Junior says it's a revelatory of modern historiography that the role of Vindicae is rarely mentioned, whereas Thomas Paine's works always are. In accounts of the American Revolution, the reason is obvious. Vindicae is thoroughly Calvinistic. Vindicae answers four questions. 1. Are subjects bound to obey their princes if those princes command that which is against the law of God? The book answers no. 2. Is it lawful to resist a prince who infringes the law of God? The book answers yes. Remember, this is the 16th century. 3. Is it lawful to resist a prince who oppresses or ruins the public state? The book answers yes. How far may such resistance extend? By whom and how? And by what authority and law is it permitted? The book answers that in detail. 4. Are neighboring princes bound by law to assist the subjects of princes who are persecuted for the true religion or oppressed by manifest tyranny? The book answers yes. According to Duplessis Mornay, then, officers of the kingdom whom the people have established, or the majority of these, or any one of them, very gravely sin against the covenant with God if they don't use force against the king who corrupts God's law or prevents its restoration in order to confine him to his proper bounds. For as the entire people is above the king, so these officers, although belong to the king as individuals, are above him when taken as a body. Doug Kelly says, in The Emergence of Liberty in the Modern World, the underlying theory is a species of covenantal thought, the bilateral contract. The first part of the contract is between God and the king, or God and our civil authorities, by which the king is ordained to rule justly in accordance with God's law. The second part of the contract is the covenant between God and the people, to ensure that the commonwealth is ruled in accordance with divine law. Now remember, what I'm going over is not necessarily evangelism, but it's important because it's what the Bible talks about. And everything the Bible talks about is very important. If the king fails in his duty to uphold the law, the lesser magistrates have the right to use force against the king, any king who doesn't care for the people's welfare, but persistently subverts the commonwealth, brazenly perverts the law, and shows that pledges, covenants, justice, and religion mean nothing to him, is labeled by Brutus, that's the Duplessis Mornay's pen name, a tyrant and an enemy of God and man. When the Protestant Reformation hit England, it created Puritanism. English Puritanism was that movement in the late 16th and 17th centuries in England that strove for a more complete reformation and spiritual renewal of the English church and society. J.I. Packer says, Puritanism was essentially a movement for church reform, pastoral renewal and evangelism, and spiritual revival. In addition, indeed, as a direct expression of its zeal for God's honor, it was a worldview, a total Christian philosophy. He says the goal of Puritanism was to complete what England's Reformation began, to finish reshaping Anglican worship, to introduce effective worship discipline in Anglican parishes, to establish righteousness in the political, domestic, and socio-economic fields, and to convert all Englishmen to a vigorous evangelical faith. Through the preaching and teaching of the gospel and the sanctifying of all arts, sciences, and skills, England was to become a land of saints, a model and paragon of corporate godliness, and as such a means of blessing to the world. The Reformation and the Puritanism also gave us the Geneva Bible. In 1560, it was translated in Geneva by John Knox and a few others. It says the Geneva Bible was translated by members of John Knox, English Puritan Church in Geneva, during the last years of John Calvin's ministry there. This Bible was the Bible of the English Reformation. It was translated into the language of the common man, and its Calvinistic marginal commentary is what made it so popular with the populace in England and New England. King James the First authorized the translation and publication of another English version in 1611 in order to wean England off the Calvinistic footnotes of the Geneva Bible, which John Knox helped produce. Why did he want a new translation? Well, being a tyrant in both church and state, with his doctrine of divine right of kings, James, also homosexual, hated the emphasis of the Geneva Bible on liberty and its frequent condemnation of tyranny. Consider these notes in the Geneva Bible. 1 Kings 21:11 says, "The men of the city, the elders and governors which dwelt in the city, did as Jezebel had sent them to do, as it was written in the letters which she had sent them to do." She sent them to do evil. And so the Geneva Bible says this, "Thus the worldlings, contrary to God's commandment, who wills not to consent to the shedding of innocent blood, obey rather the wicked commands of princes than the just laws of God." In other words, this note teaches the importance of obeying the laws of God rather than the wicked laws of kings or civil officials. Acts 5:29 says, "Then Peter and the apostles answered and said, we ought rather to obey God rather than men." And then the note says, "Tyrants which fear not God are constrained to fear his servants. It is the property of tyrants to set out their own commandments as right and of reason, be they ever so wicked. We ought to obey no man, but so far forth as obeying him, we may obey God. Christ is appointed indeed declares prince and preserver of his church in despite of his enemies." The paramount leader of the Scottish Reformation was John Knox, and died in 1572, about whom one said as he stood over Knox's coffin, "Here lies one who never feared nor flattered any man." The key to all Knox's actions and belief was his strict adherence to the revealed will of God in the Bible. This principle transcended any ecumenical or nationalistic concern he may have had. He was a man whose transcending principle was steadfast loyalty to the Word of God, not Scotland. His teaching in two areas, the covenantal basis of politics and the legitimacy of resistance to tyranny, was significant influence in the shaping of America. John Knox taught that a civil government is covenantal, or federal, based on a series of covenants. He said, one, the civil government is in covenant with God, promising to rule according to his revealed law and to oppose idolatry. Gets that out of the Bible. 2 Kings 23. Two, John Knox said the civil magistrate is in covenant with the people, promising them that he will rule over them righteously and for their protection. Got that out of the Bible. 2 Chronicles 15. Three, the people are in covenant with the civil magistrate that they will submit to his righteous government. 2 Chronicles 15. Four, the people are in covenant with God that they will be his faithful people. Second, Knox taught that legitimacy of resistance against tyrannical civil magistrates when necessary, including the use of armed force by the citizenry led by a lesser magistrate. This is probably his major contribution to the Reformation. Christian citizens led by lesser magistrates have the duty to remove tyrants from office. As a last resort, they are to be overthrown and executed. However, armed resistance is justifiable only if two preconditions are met, the first of which was the trying of all other means, including prayer and patience. The second condition was that armed resistance must be led by legitimate lesser magistrates who have authority derived from the people. Although he believed resistance to tyranny was every Christian's duty, he could also say, we don't mean sedition, neither rebellion against any just and lawful authority, but only the advancement of Christ's religion and liberty of this poor realm. In conclusion, in the few minutes that I have, in light of that, I want to tell you the duty of the church toward the state. What's our responsibility as a church? The church has a prophetic responsibility toward the state. When the state strays from the law of God, the church is to call it to repentance and to show it the right way, or else receive God's judgment. This is the way of Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, the Apostle John, Paul, Peter, and Jesus himself confronted the state. Martin Luther, in describing the church's ministry to the state, said that the church is to lick the fur, not the feet, of the state. In other words, as a cat is constantly licking its own fur to keep it shining clean, so with the preaching of the Word of God, the church is to keep the state clean. That is, obedient to biblical law and the supremacy of the triune God. I'll stop there this afternoon, but I want you guys to think about the influence of the Reformation in the 1500s and what the influence it had on America and how we live today in our government, and what the Bible has to say about civil authority and civil power. That Romans 13 says very specifically, God lays out what civil authority is supposed to look like. It says, for he is a minister of God. Well, I thought Pastor John was the minister of God here. No, it says that even those in civil authority are to be ministers of God. To do what? For good. They're there for good. It says, but if you do that which is evil, be afraid. Why? For the civil authority bears not the sword in vain, capital punishment. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that preaches the gospel. Wait a minute. No, that wasn't it. A revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. That's what the civil authorities are supposed to do. So when we can go to the scriptures, and if your source of law and authority is the Bible, not man, I trust, then we can make it our aim in our preaching of our evangelism that God in his sovereignty will save people. Those people who are saved will go back to their families and represent Christ to their families. And those families will grow and represent Christ to other families and build a community. And then if it's God's will and sovereignty, then he can build a little city of Christians and then a country and then a world. So let's take these principles of God's scripture and don't just leave them to the preaching of the gospel, but let's take all the scriptures and apply it to every single area of life. And remember that God's law is supreme, that we are, as Christians, are supposed to submit to the authority of God alone first, and then everything else. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are the ruler of the kings of the earth. We thank you that you are sovereign over us this day, and that all the events in the economies of the world are in your hands. We pray for faith to trust in your promises. We pray, Lord, that you will give us wisdom in our decisions as churches across America and across the world, and that you will give us, Lord God, wisdom and courage and boldness to preach what the Word of God says to whom you want it to be told. Give us grace, Lord. We need it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to that. on Truth Be Told Radio. And see, want to let you know that this will be the last show that we have. So if anybody wants to call in, make comments or anything like that, maybe share with like what you thought of my show. In case you don't know, my show has been going on for, I think, about 2 years or more. And, like, you know, it's called Truth Be Told Radio. And I still will have the archives up and all of them on iTunes. That's where they're archived. And also the website, truthbetoldradio.com. truthbetoldradio.com. I will have that up too. So if you want to call in, you can call in at 347-884-9505. 347-884-9505. In case you don't know, I decided to stop doing a show so that I could greatly decrease my time on the internet. And I'm going to stop going on Facebook as much, maybe like for about maybe once a week. Because I know it's like, even in our modern day, it's totally impossible to not be on the internet. But because there's things like, say, like Netflix, like that's a movie service that I use that connects to the internet to get that. Or like maybe a cell phone, your cell phone connects to text messages and other things like that. So I am going to still be able to connect to the internet, of course, like that. But I have decided to decrease my time, and also like one of the things that I do a lot is I usually like concentrate on too many conspiracy theories, and it just like makes me worry and things like that. So that's why that soon this show will be over. But I want to thank you all for listening, and I hope that you'll still listen to my past shows if you haven't heard them all, whether this is the first time you're listening to a show or not. And since I didn't pay the last month, I only got to be able to play 3 files at a time. So I will play the BIBLE song by Go Fish, and then we'll get something for you to play. To upload is it's by John Speed, and it's called Compromise Kills. But that's it was from Jeremiah Cry 2011. It was like a conference that they had. But first I need time, so thanks for listening. Truth Be Told Radio.
B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. My life.
And this is your host, Melissa Cantrola. If you hear anything in the background, that's my fans, because over here on this present day that I'm doing a live show, which is, let's see, it is Sunday, August 19th, 2012. It is like 100 degrees outside, and then inside it's close to like probably like mid-80s. And that's, I had the air conditioner on, but sometimes my sister turns off because we get a high bill if we have it on too much. So I have the fans on, so you might be hearing those in the background. We have some pretty strong ones too, like industrial strength. And let's see, I told you I was going to have file from Jeremiah Cry, but what happened is that one I would have to convert to MP3 and it would take too long. So I got one from Grace to You Ministries, and in case you don't know, that's the ministry of John MacArthur, and it's if you want to go to yourself, it's gty.org. But I'm going to play a file that is about the salvation of Israel. And as in the Bible, I think basically in the end it says in Revelation it says there's a remnant that is saved from, I think it says 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. And I think except for Dan, because of some, I forgot exactly, I think it was sin, so it was replaced by another. But that's 12,000 times the 12, that's the 144,000. And sometimes, like, people, like, they call them Jehovah's Witness, like, it's the cultic church thing. I think it's them I think it's them that they say, like, or maybe it's the Mormons, well, one of those, they think that there's only going to be, like, 144,000 that are, like, saved, but that was not true, because, that, like I said, it's talking about the remnant of Israel that is saved, and that was through the preaching of the gospel still, because there's those are the ones that, well, actually, those are the ones that go out to preach. There's the 144,000, where they're saved and they go out to preach. Then also there's, like, they call it the two witnesses, and they're like open-air preachers. But the point is, like, that God still has the remnant of Israel that he will save, and even saving today through the gospel, just like everyone else. And I got that clip ready for you. It's actually not a short clip. It's actually a whole sermon. And it's by John MacArthur, and this is about the salvation of Israel. And we got that ready for you right now. And again, I want to remind you that this is our last show, so if anybody wants to call in to say anything, you can call in 347-884-9505, 347-ARE-CODE, 884-9505. That's our call-in number. And thanks again for listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
The following sermon by Bible teacher John MacArthur is brought to you by Grace to You and its faithful supporters. For more information about John's ministry, visit gty.org.
Let's open the Word of God to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. While you're turning to Zechariah, he's quite a remarkable prophet, Zechariah. Prophesies in about 520 to 518, prophesies after the Babylonian captivity is over and the people of Israel have been released from Babylon by Cyrus. They've come back to the land. He's what we call a post-exilic prophet. He's prophesying to the people in the newly constituted nation of Israel. They've gotten their life back. They're in their country. And he encourages them to restore their love for God, their worship of God, and to build the temple. And he encourages them in that by prophesying the word of the Lord to them that the Messiah will come. The Messiah will come. The theme of the coming Messiah runs all the way through Zechariah. The opening nine chapters or so focus a lot on the first coming of Messiah, features of the first coming of Messiah. But chapters 12 to 14 focus on the second coming of Messiah. So he gives them this amazing vision of the wonderful future that Israel has in the plan of God, a future of national salvation when the Messiah comes to establish his kingdom and fulfill all the promises given to the patriarchs and to David and all the prophets in the past. Sadly, like so many prophets, Zechariah lost his life. Zechariah was murdered. He was murdered between the altar and the sanctuary in the temple. And we learn that from our Lord Jesus' lips in Matthew chapter 23 when he indicts the nation Israel and calls them the nation that kills the prophets. This is one that they killed. So instead of hearing the word of the Lord that came through Zechariah, they eventually murdered Zechariah and continued even after the restoration on their apostate journey all the way to the arrival of Messiah, whom they rejected, and beyond that through human history until now and until the future when they will be saved. That is yet to come. Just a broader view, this particular section, 12, 13, and 14, probably has no equal in the Old Testament for its scope. It is one of those prophetic passages that you just find rising above all others in terms of the breadth of what it covers. The actual events are world-embracing in these three chapters. It includes the world confederacy that forms against Israel and Jerusalem. It includes a prophecy of the victory of God's people empowered by the Lord. And then the conviction of Israel as a nation by the Spirit of God, the restoration of the gospel as they look on Christ and the one they rejected becomes the one they now acknowledge as their Lord and Savior, the cleansing of the hearts of the nation, the purging of the land from idolatry, the elimination of false prophets, the time of tribulation is here, the time of Jacob's trouble, the partial success of the nations invading Israel and besieging Jerusalem, the second coming itself, the appearance of Messiah as he comes for his people, rescues them, saves them, establishes the messianic kingdom, punishes the ungodly nations and all the ungodly in the world, establishes his throne, and has a feast to celebrate that. It is just a massive amount of eschatological information that is touched on by this prophet Zechariah in this section. Perhaps a simple little phrase is the key to it, and it's the phrase, in that day. In that day. It appears 16 times in 12, 13, and 14, and refers to the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. The prophets talked about the day of the day when the Lord establishes his reign, the day when the Lord judges. The day of the Lord is an eschatological term that has to do with judgment. There is the day when God allows man to have his time on earth. There is a day when God allows Satan to be the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. But there is coming the day of the Lord when he intervenes with worldwide judgment. And that is the day that is referred to 16 times as in that day, the day when Christ returns as judge and Savior to destroy the ungodly and to establish His glorious kingdom for those that belong to Him. Now, as we look at verses 1 through 13:9, that whole section that I read earlier to you, I just want to focus on four aspects. We'll break this outline into four parts: the siege of Israel, the shielding of Israel, the sorrow of Israel, and the salvation of Israel. That will help us to be able to put some things together categorically so we can follow the flow. Very, very amazing material is given here in this section of Zechariah's prophecy. Let's start with the siege of Israel. Now, if you're asking the question, what does the future of the world look like? What is the future of Israel? Where is the world going? What does the Arab Spring mean? What is happening in the Middle East with escalating hostility toward Israel, with a rise in anti-Zionism? Anti-Semitism is not politically correct. Hating Jews is not politically correct, but hating Israel is an escalating and acceptable attitude. And while people across the world don't want to say they're anti-Semitic, that they hate Jews, there is a massive escalation in anti-Zionism. They hate the Jewish state. They hate that it exists in that part of the world. Where is this all going? What is going to happen to this small little beleaguered nation that is really sitting in a very vulnerable position with the eyes of the world powers on it as a target? Well, this passage of Scripture will tell us where this is going. You're going to be reading the history before it happens. The Holy Spirit, starting in chapter 12, calls our attention to the final attack by the world's nations on Israel. The invasion of Israel by the world. That's what we have here. It is introduced as the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Zechariah begins here with this term, the burden, and it's a burden from the Lord, a message from the Lord about Israel. He used the same term in chapter 9, verse 1, the burden concerning God's plans for the nations of the world. And in chapter 9, verse 1, the burden was about coming judgment on the nations of the world. Here, it is about Israel. In both cases, it is a burden. And the term burden means it is a weighty revelation. It is a revelation that is in the category of a woe, a category of a judgment, because it is a judgment on Israel as well as an indication of their salvation. The term burden simply is designed to carry the weight of this awesome judgment. God is unloading this heavy prophecy to Zechariah and through him to us. Now, this comes from God, the prophecy, and the activity that it describes will come from God. This is God in action, okay? God is going to be orchestrating this. People will be players in it. Rulers will be players in it. Satan will be a prime player in this. But God is the main actor here. God is the one doing this. That is why from verses 2 to 9, you read these kinds of statements from the mouth of God. I will make, verse 2, I will make, verse 3, I will strike, verse 4, I will open, verse 4, verse 6, I will make, verse 9, I will set, verse 10, I will pour. All first person, all spoken by God. God is sovereign. God is in control of the future of the world, the destiny of nations, and the destiny of Israel. This is to remove all possibility of wondering how human history ends. There is no mystery. This civilization that we're a part of globally, this planet on which we live, will not come to an end by some collision, I guess you could say, some collision of environmental catastrophes. It will not come to an end by something that goes wrong on the planet or something that goes wrong in space. We aren't going to be blasted into bits by some body flying through the heavens that crashes into us. Our ending is clearly defined in Scripture. God is the one who will bring it to its conclusion. And that is an emphasis that is very clear here in the opening verse. There are four elements that lend itself to this conviction. One, the burden. This is a divine message loaded with woe and judgment. The world is going to end under divine judgment. Secondly, it's the word of the Lord, so that the details are actually from Him as He describes it before it happens, long before. Thirdly, thus declares the Lord. So it is a divine burden of judgment that is the word of the Lord, and the Lord specifically speaks this revelation to the prophet through inspiration. And then most notably, the Lord is introduced as the one who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within Him. Those are all descriptives pointing at one great event, creation. The one who is the creator will be the consummator. It is the Lord who creates, and it is the Lord who brings His creation to its end. That is the message that Zechariah receives from the Lord. I will act. I will act in the end. I created everything that exists out of nothing, and I will decide when everything that exists goes back to nothing. This is pre-written history by the sovereign Creator. And then in verse 2, the prophet begins to unfold these descriptions and describes for us the battle of the centuries, the battle of the ages, the final battle, the great battle that at its heart is called in the book of Revelation the Battle of Armageddon. Verses 2 and 3, "Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples," or all the nations. "All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it." Now let's start at the bottom of that. All the nations of the earth will be gathered against Jerusalem and against Judah, against the people of Israel. This is a global force that comes against that little beleaguered nation, Israel. However, the prophecy is that God is going to make Jerusalem, which will become the point of attack, a cup that causes reeling and a heavy stone for all the nations. Very graphic language. The word cup, saf, is not the usual word for cup. The usual Hebrew word for cup is kos. This is not a cup like you think of a little coffee cup. This is a saf, which means a flat basin. A cup is something that one person drinks from. This is something that many people could drink from. This is a wide basin, a large vessel. And all the nations are seen coming to this large basin and drinking. It will turn out to cause them to reel. In other words, I will make Jerusalem a basin that intoxicates the nations. The nations attacking Jerusalem in this global force will be like men greedily draining alcohol, who will find themselves reeling, staggering around like helpless drunks, unable to defend themselves, unable to understand what is going on around them, and an easy prey for divine judgment. Jerusalem then becomes a basin of drunkenness for nations that come to destroy her and wind up staggering in confusion and bewilderment. The second image, as I noted, is that Jerusalem will be a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift it will be severely injured. Again, this is very graphic terminology. A heavy stone was something that in ancient times men would use to lift like weights to make themselves strong. They had actually weight-lifting contests in ancient times using stones. This is that kind of imagery. This is a stone you don't want to lift, because if you lift this stone, you're going to hurt yourself. In the Hebrew, grievously injure yourself. Dislocate, rupture, tear your body by trying to lift this. When you try to pick up Jerusalem in this sense of destruction, all you're going to do is injure yourself. So here is the picture then. End of verse 3. All the nations of the earth are coming against Jerusalem and Judah. Judah meaning the outlying area. Jerusalem, the capital city at the highest point up on the plateau. And these enemies come collectively, a world force coming against them. We'll find that what looks to be an easy task, imagine the globe attacking Jerusalem. They would think that that would be over in hours. And instead, they are the ones who are destroyed. In that day, verse 4, declares the Lord, there's that phrase, in that day, I'll strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the people with blindness. The world is forming an increasing animosity and hatred against Israel. It's not going to go away. Even in our own country, people are for the first time in American history asking the question, has America's attitude toward Israel changed? And the answer, of course it has. There are people in power who don't feel about Israel the way we once felt. People who want to distance ourselves from being any protector of Israel. But we are, as a nation, happy to aid revolutions in the Arab world which strengthen the hand of the most radical people and the most venomous toward the nation Israel. The world is falling into this kind of picture. Joel chapter 3, the prophet Joel also describes this with these words, proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, arouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations. Gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused. Come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle. The harvest is ripe. Come, tread. The winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision, and the one making the decision is God. The sun and moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness, and the Lord roars. That's the same event when the nations gather for what they think is the destruction of Israel, only themselves to be destroyed by the Lord Himself. If you look a little more broadly at this picture, and we won't take a lot of time with it, just a couple of things to think about when you consider the writings of the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. They show us the global nature of this force that comes against Israel. For example, there will be the revived Roman Empire in the West. Daniel talks about that in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, and we find that even in Revelation chapter 17, that this what was once a part of the Roman Empire in ancient times, that geographical area will be collected together and under the power of Antichrist will lead a force from the west against Israel. You also have a reference in Ezekiel 38 to Tarshish coming against Israel in the end day, and Tarshish is part of Spain. The ancient Tarshish is part of Spain. So again, it refers to the west. They will be involved. That would engulf Europe as an attacker on Israel. In Ezekiel 38, clearly there's a great massive force that comes from the north. They're identified clearly as that northern power. Bible scholars have felt this well would be Russia and other allies and powers aligned with Russia against Israel. There will be action coming from the south. Daniel chapter 11 talks about the south as well as the east. Ezekiel 38 talks about the south, the Arab nations to the south. And then you have nations, Arab nations to the east, Egypt and the Arab states. In Revelation 9 and also in Revelation 16, you have the kings of the east, and a number of the army is in multiple hundreds of millions coming against Israel. This is the globe, west, north, south, east. And the battle rages, and it rages on the plain of Megiddo, starting in the north part of Israel, in the Galilee area, the plain of Megiddo, and it rages from there to the very south, the farthest north and the farthest south, spreads over a 200-mile area, and the blood is as high as the horse's bridles. It is a massacre of monstrous proportions, a bloodbath in which water will flow into streams that will be as deep as the horse's bridles. The attack, the siege on Israel. Go over to chapter 14 for a moment and you'll get more detail. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations. Let me stop right there. God says, I will gather. I will gather. Understand this. If you're asking the question, how is it that all these nations of the world can be all brought together to attack Israel? What do they have in common? Answer, they have the same commander. They have the same commander, Satan, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of spiritual wickedness in high places. All these nations have the same commander, the same supernatural commander, and the same demonic force that he uses. That's how they all come together. Whatever may be their differences, there will be a collective and common hatred of Israel generated by Satan, who would want to destroy Israel, because if he destroys Israel, then God cannot accomplish his purposes. And it's an attack on the purposes of God. This is a satanically inspired movement. Satan has his man, the Antichrist, his associate, the false prophet, but according to Revelation, they are inspired by Satan. It's global demonism and forcing the world against this nation, Israel. Having said that, please note what I just read. In verse 2, I will gather all the nations. That's God speaking. Satan is the instrument, but God is the one who designed the plan. The devil is God's devil. The devil only operates within God's parameters. And there are occasions when the devil does exactly what God wills him to do. The gathering of the nations against Israel by Satan for the destruction of Israel is God gathering the nations against Israel for the destruction of the nations. Satan has a completely opposite purpose, to destroy Israel, but God's purpose is to destroy the nations who try to destroy Israel. First of all, as God gathers them, there will be some success when they come to Jerusalem to battle. The city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, half the city exiled. The rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. There will be a victory there. There will be people killed and people fleeing. What is that, you say? Go back to the two verses before that. Back to verse 8 of 13. It'll come about in the land, declares the Lord, two parts will be cut off and perish. The third will be left in it. I'll bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver and test them as gold. God is going to destroy two-thirds. They are the unbelievers, they are the ungodly among the Jews, and a third he is going to save. So the great world coalition will have its impact. They will create death on a massive scale, but not all the people will be cut off. A third will be protected. Verse 3, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. After the Lord has used them to judge the ungodly among the Jews, the Lord will then take over the battle. That's a picture that Zechariah gives us of the future siege against Israel. Satan has his purpose, the destruction of Israel. God has his purpose, the purging of the unbelieving rebels, and his purpose then to save the remnant and to save the nation and the city of Jerusalem. That leads us to the second point. We'll call it the shielding of Israel. The siege of Israel, the shielding of Israel. Let's pick it up at verse 4. In that day, there's that phrase, declares the Lord, I'll strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Horse is a picture of power, force. Whatever instruments, whatever weapons, whatever resources of death this force uses, whatever is their formidable strength, whatever that might be, the Lord will strike it. And it's interesting, He will strike with bewilderment and madness. He will strike against the weapons and those who operate the weapons. The horse meaning the weapon, the rider, the one who operates it. Every horse, every rider. Total destruction. God will smite every horse with bewilderment, every rider with madness. There's going to be chaos and confusion everywhere. Helpless, uncontrolled blindness as well. That very same verse ends with, I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. The weapons won't function. The leaders can't function. Everything is complete panic. Wild, helpless panic. For a little microcosm of that, you have to remember last Sunday night, the story of Gideon, who attacks the tens of thousands of Midianites in the valley with 300 men. He breaks the pitchers, blows the trumpets, lights the torch, and they all massacre each other in crazy confusion in the middle of the darkness. That's the kind of thing that's going to happen when the Lord strikes this force at its power point and its point of leadership with a kind of mindless madness in which they destroy one another, and God destroys those who don't destroy each other. Terror, confusion seizes the ranks of the world's force, the world's army. But, and this is such a wonderful statement, God says, I will watch, verse 4, over the house of Judah. I will watch. I will keep my eyes upon the house of Judah. Literally. The look of love, the look of care, the look of protection, the covenant look of promise, I will look upon them. I'll watch over them. In the midst of this massive force, this war, this amazing event, the Lord will watch over the house of Judah. Then verse 5, very, very important. Then the clans of Judah, meaning the towns and villages and groups of people living all over the place in the land of Israel, will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. That is a fascinating statement to me. What is this about? What are they saying? They will remember that God has chosen Jerusalem. They will remember that Jerusalem is under divine protection, that God has said that Jerusalem will be preserved forever. They will remember that. They will go back to the Old Testament, back to Scripture, back to His election of Jerusalem and His affection for Jerusalem. And they will find hope again through the Lord of hosts, the God of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So here, folks, is the first step toward the salvation of Israel. In the midst of this horrendous attack and assault and massacre and bloodbath that slaughters people everywhere, half of the population of Jerusalem is affected, and total of two-thirds when you consider all of Judah. In the midst of this bloodbath, they turn and remember the promise of God for His chosen city and the people of that city. The first step toward the conversion of Israel is a return to the Word of God, a return to the promises of God, and a return to the Lord of hosts, their God. This is step one. They're going to realize that they have no defense but God, but that they can trust God because He is strong support for Jerusalem by His own declaration. That's so very important because that is the first step toward their conversion. Their faith in God is reborn. Their faith in the Word of God in the Old Testament is restored. God will work in their hearts the leaders will realize that those who are preserved and those who are, remain in the midst of this do so because God has fulfilled His promise. Verse 6, in that day, declares the Lord, I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so they will consume on the right hand, on the left, all the surrounding people, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. Let me describe this. Jerusalem is the capital city. The attack doesn't start there. It has to get there. In order to get to Jerusalem, it has to go through Judah. It has to come through all these clans and people, meaning small towns, villages, all the people living all over the place, as this great force comes. And as it comes, the clans of Judah are going to be like fire pots among pieces of wood, twigs, or flaming torch among sheaves. Very, very simple language. A fire pot was literally a vessel, a bucket, carried around with hot coals for the purpose of building a fire. A torch of fire, same thing. A flaming torch to start a fire. And what's going to happen is these clans are going to be to these invaders like fire coals and like a torch. They're going to burn them. They're going to be like twigs in a fire pot. They're going to be like grain, dried grain, torched. Just as the fire pot torches the twigs and the torch sets fire to the dry grain, Judah's clans, villages, towns will be empowered by God in some miraculous way to destroy the invading armies as they come. It is a bloodbath in some ways on some of the Jews, but an even more devastating and comprehensive destruction of these invaders. They will be shielded by God at this point. At the end of verse 6, it says, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. Jerusalem will not finally be conquered. Literally, it says, Jerusalem shall sit. Jerusalem shall remain. They'll never overrun Jerusalem. Judah will be able to survive, a great portion of them, and Jerusalem will survive as well. Verse 7, the Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, of course, because that's how the enemy comes. They come through the land, all through all those towns and villages in the land of Judah, which is the land of Israel, first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In other words, nobody's going to say, well, the victory was won in Jerusalem by the power of Jerusalem, by the force of Jerusalem, that great fortified city way up on a hill. If there's any victory there, the people might say, well, we won the victory. But they can't say that when they realize that all the way through the nation and all the little towns and villages, God gave victory as well. So Jerusalem cannot be lifted up with pride. Everybody will know it is the Lord. It is the Lord. Verse 8 says it, in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And somehow He's going to strengthen them. I mean, it's going to be hand-to-hand combat. Somehow they're going to be strengthened. It's quite amazing. The one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, a whole nation of Davids. Courageous, killers of Goliath, a whole nation of Davids. And the house of David, I think that's a reference to Messiah, who comes in the line of David, will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before Him, because He is God and He is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. So the people will be empowered to defend themselves, empowered by God, both in the countryside and in the city of Jerusalem. And the Messiah Himself, the one who is God, who is the angel of the Lord, will also appear. And you see that in 14:4. In that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a large valley. So the half of the mountains will move to the north, the other half south. A massive valley sweeping to the east. You'll flee by the valley of My mountains. In that day there will be no light. Luminaries will dwindle. The book of Revelation says that, right? Joel says it. The sun goes out, the moon goes dark. Revelation says all the heavenly bodies fall pitch blackness, and the sign of the Son of Man, Matthew 24 and 25, shining glory as He comes to conquer. Revelation 19 describes that as He comes out of heaven riding on a white horse with His heavenly forces with him, a blood-spattered garment. He comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All that the Scripture says is so consistent about this astonishing event. In that day, the one who is the house of David, the Messiah from David's line, will come to seal the final victory. Verse 9, and in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Wow. That's the future of the world, folks. That's the future of the world. Their cup of iniquity is full, and judgment falls. Read Revelation 16, 13 to 21. We don't have time to do that. Read Revelation 19. What do we have in these opening nine verses of the 12th chapter? Israel's great deliverance, Israel's destruction of the armies of the world gathered against her by the power of God and by the arrival of the Messiah himself. This is the conquest of the enemies of Israel in the second coming of Christ. But he who comes to conquer Israel's foes also comes to conquer their hearts. And that takes us, thirdly, to the sorrow of Israel. From the siege to the shielding to the sorrow of Israel, the Savior is revealed. And at that time, in that day, at some point in all of these events, they will finally go back to the God of the Old Testament, the Lord of hosts, back to His Word, back to His promise. They will know that He is defending them. There can be no other explanation for their victory against the world. They know that He is the power that destroys all their enemies. And beyond that, He will reveal Himself to them as not only their conqueror, but their Savior. In verse 10, I'll pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me whom they've pierced. They'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They'll weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like that at Hadad-Draman in the plain of Megiddo. And then the land will mourn every family. And it goes on to describe that. Let me tell you what's going on here. You would think that in the victory, in the triumph, that massive triumph, when all the enemies of the Jews across the face of the earth have been destroyed in a divine judgment, you would think there would be a celebration. You would think this would be the biggest celebration held by anybody, any time in the history of the world. But the elation of victory is completely overwhelmed by sorrow, because it is at that moment that God pours out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, royalty and the common folks, on everybody, the spirit of grace and supplication. This is regeneration. So they will look on me. Who's talking here? God. God was crucified. Notice the pronouns. They will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. God died and Christ died, and they are one and the same. That is a Trinitarian comment. And they will mourn. Oh, will they mourn? They will mourn as if they had lost an only son. They'll mourn with bitter weeping as over a firstborn. They will mourn like they mourn at Hadad-Draman. That was over the death of good King Josiah. And the people were just heart sick. 2 Chronicles 35, when Pharaoh murdered good King Josiah and they mourned. But please notice the individuality of this mourning. The land will mourn, but this is not some kind of a national event orchestrated. Every family by itself will mourn. The family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by themselves. Family of the house of Levi by itself, their wives by themselves. Family of the Shimeites by itself, their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. The ones that haven't been judged by this force will all mourn. Please notice this. This is not collective. This isn't a national event. This isn't orchestrated like some national prayer day. This is individual people mourning over their own sin. And the reason it points out the wives is simply to make the clear point. Wives submit to husbands as a standard behavior. Wives follow their husbands, but here it will be the wife repenting of her own sin, mourning over her own sin, and looking at the cross and saying, "He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities." This is when they all individually confess, because salvation doesn't happen to nations, it only happens to individuals. And if the whole nation of individuals is saved, then the nation is saved. Because this lays out the way it does, starting in verse 12 down to verse 14, it's just repeated. You can start at the top with the house of David, the royal family. You can come down to the house of Nathan, a prophet. Come down to the house of Levi, a priest. Come down to the house of Shimei, another priest. Priests, kings, everybody individually, independently, personally, penitent, mourning over sin. Everybody individually, personally, looking at the cross and realizing that they pierced God. They pierced the Messiah. This is that great repentance. This is that salvation. So what has brought the salvation to Israel? One, they went back to the Word of God and affirmed His promise. They went back to the God of the Word as their only hope in the midst of a crisis. The more severe the crisis, the more motivation there is to turn to God, right? This is what you would call the most massive foxhole conversion ever. This is faith in the face of death. And they will mourn. The Hebrew word for mourn means to strike the chest in deep grief. And they will mourn with bitterness, because they will look back and realize that generation after generation after generation for millennia have rejected the Messiah and are suffering forever in hell. That leads then finally to their salvation. To their salvation. Chapter 13, verse 1, in that day, that is that phrase again, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, from the top, from the royal to the common folks, for sin and for impurity. The Lord's going to wash their sin away. How? He's going to wash their sin away because they have repented and put their trust in the crucified one. Salvation comes to those who repent and see the reality of the death of Christ for what it really is. They focus on the Savior. They look on me whom they pierced. And they mourn for Him, referring to Christ. One and the same. Christ is God. When they crucified Christ, they crucified God. They will see the truth. Scales taken from their eyes. Spirit of grace and supplication opens their understanding. They are in the midst of a horrendous disaster. They have no defense but God. They turn to God. They turn to His promises. To protect Jerusalem, they turn to Him, the Lord of hosts. They look at their sins that have brought this about. They mourn. They have seen the hand of their protector protect them. And they mourn. And then they turn and they look at the cross. And they say with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." The storm that broke upon Israel for the crime of Calvary has raged with unmitigated fury ever since. And it will continue to rage until the dark clouds part and the light of the sun shines through and they see Him for who He is. This is their salvation. And this is the promise of God. Immediately, verse 2 says, the salvation of Israel will lead to the elimination of all idols. And it will also lead to the elimination of all false prophets. False prophets will stop prophesying if they're still alive. They will deny that they are prophets. They don't want to be prophets. They don't want to put on their robe, the robe of a prophet. They'll be ashamed of their visions which they prophesied. They'll blame somebody else who sold them into prophetic slavery. They don't want to be prophets. And if they try to prophesy, they'll be killed, even if it means father and mother who gave birth to them would pierce them through. They will be so changed that they will destroy, they will be the instrument of divine judgment to destroy false prophets and to get rid of idols. This is a real salvation. A real salvation. And then God speaks. We only have time to just look at it briefly. He starts to speak in verse 7, and what he says is so very interesting. He says, this can't happen. This can't happen. This wonderful salvation, unless something else happens. And so God says this, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd. Wow. God says the salvation of Israel, or for that matter, the salvation of anybody, can't happen unless I awaken my sword and strike the shepherd. Can't happen apart from that. So he did. It pleased the Lord to crush him, right? Isaiah 53 again. The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He did that. And Israel will see that. They will see it not only from their viewpoint, they pierced him, but they will see it from God's viewpoint. God struck the blow to make him a guilt offering. They get the gospel right. And at that point, middle of verse 9, they'll call on my name. I'll answer them. And finally, and at last, and forever, I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. My singular. Every Jew surviving will turn to Christ. The Lord is my God. And then in chapter 14, the kingdom comes. Long promised. Out of the fire come the faithful. And they say, the Lord is my God. And the Lord says, you are my people. Until then, any Jew, any Gentile, can come to Christ. That's why we're here, isn't it? Because we have mourned our sin, and we have seen the cross, and understood it, and embraced it by faith. And that would be my prayer for you. There is coming the salvation of Israel in the future. But your salvation can take place now, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whoever you are. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Anytime, any place, even now, even today. Repent and embrace Christ. Let's pray. Again, we acknowledge, Lord, that your word is supernatural, divine, heavenly, transcendent, that it tells us things written 2,500 years ago that are accurate and we can see on the horizon even now. Truly, this is your word. And the God who has declared the future is the God who can save us from the future judgment. We know that you save us only when we mourn over our sin and embrace Christ as Savior. May that happen today. May there be some Jews here who individually repent and embrace Christ, and some Gentiles. Lord, may no person leave this place who has not repented and put trust in your Son and our Savior. Work that mighty work in hearts. May the Spirit of grace and supplication come upon them. May this be the day of their regeneration, eternal salvation. Father, we ask that you would powerfully work even in this day, as you will one day in the future, for that nation. Would you do that for people today? Not just here, but everywhere that your gospel is preached. And we'll give you praise and thanks. In the name of Christ, amen.
You've been listening to Bible teacher John MacArthur, founder and featured teacher with Grace to You. John MacArthur and Grace to You reserve all copyright protections under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available at our website, gty.org, and includes instructions and limitations on duplicating this digital file. Again, the website is gty.org.
That's it for Truth Be Told Radio. Thank you all for listening to for the past years for this show. And also, like I say, all the archives are going to still be on iTunes. So enjoy those and pass them along. Also, Truth Be Told Radio website, truthbetoldradio.com, is going to be still up. And also Facebook, as long as possible. And once again, I want to thank you from me, Melissa Cantrola, the host, and then also the go out as we came in with the BIBLE by Go Fish. Bye for now.
The BIBLE, that's the book for me. The BIBLE, that's the book for me.